We'll be in Revelation chapter 1. Before we turn there, I want to remind you of a scene. We won't turn to it, but you know it well, where Jesus is with his men in Caesarea Philippi in the north of Israel, and he took them up there for some time away, which is a good place for it up there, time away from the busyness of the ministry that he was involved in. And he took the time to ask them at that time, what are people saying about me? And he wasn't doing this out of ego. He wasn't doing this like we would say, well, what did so-and-so say about me? He was wondering how many people were starting to get it. How many people were starting to understand that what looked like normal humanity wasn't exactly just that? How many people were starting to figure out who he really was? He wanted to know what they were thinking. Now, the interesting thing is he allows people to come to their conclusions about him. Jesus sneaks up on you. You know, it's too bad, too, because some Christians do not sneak up on you. They jump on you. But Jesus actually snuck up on people, and then he wanted to know, are they starting to get it? Is anybody starting to get it? And they said, what are people saying about me? Who do they think I am? And of course, his men said, well, some say Jeremiah, some say John the Baptist, and so on. And then, of course, he asks the classic question. It's the central question in that little passage in Matthew 16. And he says, well, who do you think I am? Do you get it? Do you really get it? Because a minority of people in the world really get it. He said, who do you think that I am? And Peter, speaking for everyone else, basically says, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. You are the one. Now, Peter uttered things there that he couldn't articulate how that could be, how God could come and how, you know, he didn't articulate that. The church articulated some of these things over the next 300 years. It took 300 years or 400 years or 500 years, depending on how you look at it, for the church to kind of figure out, okay, we're going to have to say it this way. But Peter basically just blurted it out. You're the Christ. I don't know how it works. I don't know how you are. I don't know what this means metaphysically and ontologically about who God is, but you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God, and we know it, and that's what it's all about. And now, interestingly, that the one thing I want to bring out about this is that what you think and what you know, see, we use the word think and know in English. We use these in flexible and different ways. When I say think at this point, I mean what you know. What you know and believe and affirm to be true, not just affirming it, but genuinely, deeply inside know, this determines your destiny. Did you know that? Did you know that your destiny for eternity is determined by what's going on in the inside of your soul? How you think? Did you know that? Do you really believe that? Did you know that it's not what you do? What you do is the fruit of what you think. Pharisees think the other way around. It's what you do that matters, and how you think doesn't matter. It's just obedience on the outside that matters. Jesus says, who do you know that I am? What do you think of me? Do you get it? Because if you get it, you will live forever. Because once you know who he is, the only logical thing to do is to fall on your face like a dead man or woman. I'm not a sexist. A dead person. And have him reach down and put his hand on you and say, do not be afraid. The only logical thing to do if you really get it. See, if you're not falling on your face before him, you don't get it. I promise. I guarantee it. If you're not falling on your face before, if you're not saying like Peter, I mean, Peter didn't physically fall down, but it's very obvious this is what he meant. And so that's why Jesus said, who do you think I am? And this is not an academic issue. It's not like, well, what do you think? Let's have a discussion about Jesus. And everybody's opinions will be taken into consideration and we'll come to consensus, blah, 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 blah. No, he's saying, do you have a new heart and a new mind that understands the reality of the universe, that God has become a human being and has changed the destiny of humanity? Do you get that? And this is what he's drawing gently. I mean, it's such a powerful reality, and he's drawing it gently out of his men. What do you think? Who do you think that I am? Who do you know that I am? Has it occurred to you who I really am? And once again, your eternal destiny, I promise you, your eternal destiny rests on your answer to that question. because all human beings live from the inside out, which is why Jesus has to cleanse our souls, our minds, our hearts. It's why in Jeremiah it says you need a new heart, not just a new list of rules or a new religion. You need a new heart. It's why he says, I will take the heart of stone out of you. I'll put a heart of flesh, meaning a heart that feels. And what does he mean? Feels toward God. Feels toward God in Christ. It comes from the inside out. This is why Jesus said what he said to his men. And I, you know, after this was all over, and they were, and you know, this conversation there in Caesarea Philippi, and he comes down and he starts to explain after this about the cross and how it's going to be that he is going to purchase the souls and make and change human destiny. And of course, he told them these things. They didn't get it. They didn't get it at all. It didn't matter that they didn't get it because they trusted him. And that's really what needs to happen. But now when we get into Revelation chapter 1, what we find is one of the men who was there at the time, John the Apostle, and he was the youngest of all of them, probably just a teenager at the time, that Jesus took his men to Caesarea Philippi and said, "Who do you think I am?" Now he's a very old man on the prison island called Patmos, which is an island off the coast of Miletus, actually, north-northwest of Miletus, a few miles, and it's only 10 miles long and 6 miles wide at the broadest, and it's all volcanic rock. It was a prison island. And after all these years, John the Apostle, who served the Lord all these years, and every other apostle is dead by now. This takes place in about 95, the mid part of the last decade of the first century. John is the last of his friends alive. Now, for most of you, or many of you, that's probably not the case. But for some of you, it might be the case. You actually, I'm looking out at some of you, you look like the last one maybe in your generation. And even if you're not the last one in your generation, you may have lost friends and family, truly. And that's a serious thing. That's John on the island of Patmos, on a prison island. And he's there because he preached the gospel. He's there because he's been doing what he's always done, announced that there's a real king and it's not Caesar. That's why all the Christians went to prison, because they did not say Caesar is Lord. They said Jesus is Lord. Jesus is a real king. And that's why he was there. The testimony of Jesus means not I was witnessing on the streets. It means I'm bearing witness to a different king, a different reality in the world. And that's why he's on this prison island of Patmos, and he's the last of his generation. And history tells us, Eusebius, the church historian, tells us that John the Apostle was sent there by Domitian, who was the Roman emperor at the time, for about 18 months in the year 95, 96 AD. And it's during that period of time that he receives this vision. And it's wonderful, in a sense, because here was John when he was a young man, and he sees Jesus in the flesh, quote unquote, and then he sees the crucifixion, and then he sees the resurrection, and he experiences all of this, and he proclaims this, and he proclaims the reality of the kingdom, that Jesus is Lord, and the gospel goes through his... And then at the end of his life, really, he sees this incredible vision of this same person, Jesus, and it completely fills the screen in his life. And in the book of the Revelation, it's really about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. The Revelation is all about Jesus. It's the revelation of Jesus. You know, it's, and you can take it both ways. It doesn't matter. People argue because you have to do something to get a PhD, so you have to argue about details. And so people will say, well, you know, I think it's of the revelation of Jesus. No, I think it's of, meaning about Jesus. Well, put them together. He's the one who brings it to you, and it really is about him, and that's why he fills the screen in the first chapter. And what a lot of people do is they read, they zip past that first chapter, and they get on into the exciting stuff like, who's the beast? And where do I think the rapture fits in? And how's it? And they miss it. Don't do that. This is about the risen Lord Jesus. So this morning, I'm going to read from verse 4 down to verse 20. And even though 9 to 20 is our fresh material for us this morning, 9 to 20. But I'm going to read from verse 4, and we're going to do the whole chapter, and we're going to see 7 things about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. So there's 7 things you need to know about Jesus as we work our way through this. And hopefully by the time we're done, you'll be asking yourself, why have I not given my life to Christ if I haven't? And if I have, why don't I have more confidence in him? That's the goal. That's where we're going. See, so I could quit right now. Dream on. Revelation chapter 1, beginning in verse 4. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. The Trinity is there, the Father, the Spirit, and the Son, in that order. Usually the Trinity is spoken Father, Son, Spirit. But there are a couple of places in the Bible where it's Father, Spirit, Son. And as a matter of fact, that's reflected in one of the songs we sang this morning, Father, Spirit, Jesus. And it's right, the reflection of it is right here. By the way, it kind of doesn't matter how you say it. But all three persons, God, as we said, as I pointed out last time, God is one essence, three persons. He is love, and he is mutual, and he is relational in himself. And that is just an amazing multidimensional miracle. So he says, from him. And then there's a doxology. To him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. This is a doxology to Jesus. It's the only one of its kind, by the way. All the other doxologies are to God the Father. This is a doxology to Jesus. To him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. This is still talking about Jesus, you see. Even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Even so, amen, from Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. And then God says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother, and fellow partaker in the tribulation and the kingdom and the perseverance in Jesus. I can't go past this. Those are the three things you find as a Christian. They are the realities of the Christian life. Tribulation, kingdom, perseverance. Tribulation means pressure. It means a hard life. Hardness of life. Opposition to your faith, swimming upstream. Kingdom means you belong to a different kingdom than the kingdoms of this world. And your loyalty is to someone else besides this world. And perseverance means you press on in these realities against the odds. You press on in these realities against the odds. Hupomene, perseverance, to bear up under. We'll talk more about this probably next week. Tribulation and kingdom and perseverance, which were in Jesus. I was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. See, because he had been proclaiming who the real king of the world is. He'd been explaining this to people. And of course, the guy who thought he was the king of the world was Domitian, the emperor. And the guy who thought he was the king of the world heard the Christians talking about a different king and threw him in jail. And that's why he was on Patmos. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. That's Sunday, by the way. The Lord's Day is Sunday in the New Testament. Among the early Christians, they saw the Lord's Day as Sunday because it was the day he was resurrected. And I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. Now, that's not, you know, not like our kind of trumpet. And same with candlestick, we're going to see in a minute. You got to go back and find out what these were. This trumpet was a shofar, which is a ram's horn, basically. And they were sizable, about this long. I said I'd bring one in. I forgot. Next time. They're really about yay big. And they make a very resonant sound that's very powerful. And they used them in the ancient times to say, hey, something new is going to happen. Well, this is a voice that approximates that, which is hard to... As we look through this and as we hear these things, you have to understand that it's not identical to it, but the only thing John can say that it sort of sounded like, it's not a normal voice, not a normal, simple, squeaky human voice. This is a voice that has resonance that you can hear from the mountaintops. That's why it's why he calls it trumpet-like. It's this power behind it, see? Now, bear that in mind as we do move into the vision of who Jesus is, and you'll see a little bit as we go along. So he hears this voice, and it says, write in a book or on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And these are real churches at the time. They're not the only churches in Asia, but they were seven of the big ones. But the number seven is symbolic of the whole church, too. It was literal and symbolic, seven literal churches, but the number seven is a symbolic number. So he wants everybody who gets their hands on this, who is a Christian, to read it all through the ages, because it's to the whole church, in addition to the seven. Verse 12, and I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. First thing he sees is lampstands. And these are menorahs, basically. This is not like a lampstand we would think of. A menorah was a seven-branched candlestick that was found in the holy place in the temple. It's the only light in the temple. Very symbolic. Solid gold, seven branches. And you've seen menorahs. It's one of the symbols for Israel today. And they're oil lit. They're lit by little pools of oil in which they had a wick floating and they would light it, or they would light just the oil itself. And that's what cause light to happen. So it's not candlesticks, not wax candles, not like we have in weddings and so on. This is a menorah and very symbolic. And there are seven of these, and it's the first thing John sees in the vision. The first thing he sees, he hears the voice, he turns around. The first thing he sees is the lampstands, which is interesting. Bear that in mind. In the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe, reaching to the feet and girded across his breast with a golden girdle. So it's up around his chest. And his head and his hair were white like white wool and like snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. And his feet were like burnished bronze and when it has been caused to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. And out of his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. And he laid his right hand on me, and he said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades, meaning I control them. I control death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after these things. Now, as for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Now, let's go back. Here's what I'm going to tell you. There are seven things. I didn't do that on purpose. It just came out of the way. I just noticed it this morning. So, must be inspired. So here they are. I'll tell you what they are, and then I'll tell you what they are, and then I'll tell you what they were, then I'll tell you what they mean. Okay. These are the seven things about Jesus that you got to know, and we're going to go through these. You'll see them. You see them all. Once I say it, you're going to say, oh, yeah, that's there. Here they are. First, he's the faithful witness, the faithful witness. Secondly, he's the firstborn from the dead. Third, he's the ruler of the kings of the earth. Fourth, he's the king in God's kingdom, whose title is the Son of Man. That's how you can tell he's the king in God's kingdom. He's the Son of Man. Fifth, he's the first and the last. Sixth, he's the Lord of the church. The Lord of the church. He's got it in his right hand. And seventh, he's the gracious friend of sinners. Do not be afraid, he says to John. Let's go back through that a little bit. First, he's the faithful witness. Now, I backed up here into verse 5. A couple of you mentioned, and I'm very glad you did last week, you said, you kind of went over quickly over what it says about Jesus in verse 5. Last time we got on the subject here, and we were in here, and I did these first few verses, and we talked about who God is, and thank you for catching me on that, although I did it on purpose, because I was going to use it to open this message, because this section in verse 5 talks about Jesus, and it says three very important things about him, and things that you must know. If you're going to be a Christian, you got to know who you belong to, and in verse 5, it says, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Three characteristics. First one, now, the faithful witness. What is a witness? Now, see, we use the term in all kinds of religious ways, but we also use it in legal ways. When you go on to the witness stand, for instance, in court, what are you doing? You're saying something out loud that is reflecting reality. That's why you do not bear false witness. The Bible says you can't not tell the truth in life, because the truth has to be actually heard. A witness is a person who says something that they've seen, that they know to be true, to people who don't know it yet or need to know it. That's a witness. It's a person who says or conveys truth, a reality, some sort of reality to be. That's why courts use eyewitnesses. Where were you on the night of such and so, such and so, such and so, you know? It's because they need to know. They weren't there. They need someone to bear witness. A witness simply is a person who says, this is a fact. Such and so is a fact. That's all a witness is. It's just that I saw it, or I've experienced it, or I know it. This is the truth. That's all a witness is. By the way, a witness does not always exhort. A lot of times we think witnessing is exhorting people to be good. No, it's not. It's basically stating a fact. You want to know the simplest statement of the fact of the gospel? Jesus is Lord. There is a king. He's alive. He's running the universe. His name is Jesus. That's a simple witness. You don't have to yell. You don't have to pound the pulpit. You don't need low lights and soft music, and you don't have to have an altar call. You're just saying, this is the truth. This is reality. That's a witness. That's what it says. He is the faithful witness. But wait a minute, we're witnesses too, to him. Yeah, that's true. So in what way is he the faithful witness, and why is it important for us to know this? Well, what is he a witness to? He's a witness to the lordship and the kingship of God. That's what he is. He's a witness to the lordship and the kingship of God. He is the one who ultimately says, this is what God is like. In a world where there's everybody telling you what God is like, and a lot of people saying it doesn't matter what God is like, Jesus is the one who actually, that's why he's called the faithful witness. Witness to what? What is he witnessing to? The existence and reality of the Creator God. Furthermore, the existence and reality of the Creator God who has changed destiny and entered into time and space, into our world materially, come into the material world. That is an amazing thing to bear witness to. That is absolutely amazing. Most of the world would love to tell you, yes, God is up there and we're down here. And the Greeks, they didn't believe God would ever enter the material world. To them, the material world was some sort of accident and you really needed to get out of it. And that's not true. God is the creator of the material world. He loves it so much that when we screwed it up, he actually came into it to fix it, to redeem it. So Jesus is a witness to that. He's a witness to the real God. Secondly, he's the faithful witness. And what's that about? I mean, how many of you read that? He's the faithful witness and just went right over it. I did, first time I read it. What does it mean, faithful? Here's what it means. And you see this carried out in all where he says to his churches, you've got to be faithful. Do you know what it means for him to be the faithful witness? It means this. Not only is what he says perfectly true about God, not only is his life the perfect reflection of the Creator God in human form, but he went all the way to the grave to demonstrate it. That is faithfulness. To be a faithful witness means that no matter what the world does, you do not give up telling people or living out the reality of the kingdom of the real God. Knowing full well that the world around you believes in the kingdom of the emperor. The kingdom, and when I think of the emperor in that context, I think of Star Wars. I'm sorry. I just do. I think of the evil empire. And you know something? It's not a bad way to think of the world in that sense. The world functions as an evil empire. And you serve the real king who is totally good, but the world may kill you as a result. And to go all the way through death to say, I will not give up telling you Jesus is really the Lord, and I will not give up living out the reality of that, even if you kill me. No matter what I lose, I will not give that up, and I will not stop bearing witness to that reality no matter what. That is faithfulness, and by the way, that is conquering. When you read into chapters 2 and 3, where he's the messages to the churches, he says, to him who overcomes, to him who conquers. What he means by that, when you get further on into Revelation, what he means by that is to him who doesn't give up the testimony until they die. They go all the way through it and die rather than give up the reality. Because the world keeps saying, you don't believe that, and we'll take money away from you. Don't believe that. We'll take your health away from you. Don't believe that. You won't succeed in this world. Don't believe that. Don't be loyal to Christ. We'll kill you. And Jesus is the faithful witness because for the joy set before him, he endured the cross and ignored the shame. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 4. That's the faithful witness. And that's what it means for you to be faithful. When you say, no, I belong to Christ. Being faithful to Christ isn't the same as being churchy, necessarily. In fact, in some contexts, it might mean you're not as churchy as a lot of people are, because churchiness and religion kind of go hand in hand, and some people that are very churchy aren't even converted. All right. On the other hand, the church is real. There is a real church. There are real Christians who gather and so on. So you're still part of the body of Christ. But don't get it mixed up here. Being faithful to Jesus means saying, I belong to his kingdom. He's my mentor. I want to be like him. And he is the ultimate faithful witness to the reality of God. And by the way, there is no other faithful witness. That's why he said, until you come to me, you haven't come to God. And that's why Christianity is not like any other religion. And when people tell you all religions are the same and Christianity is one of them, don't believe them. Those are folks who have not actually, either they haven't read the other religions, or they mentally just sift out all the differences. They just homogenize it and sift it all out and blend it all together. Because if you actually take what religions say and compare them with Christianity, you will see that Christianity is not a religion. In the sense that all the rest of them are. Christianity is about this person who is actually God in the flesh. There's no other message like that. And he alone is the faithful witness to who God is. That's why he says, no one comes to the Father except by me. So it's very unique. And when you become a Christian, you stop being whatever it is you were before. You got that? When you become a Christian, you stop being whatever it is you were before. In terms of ultimate reality, in terms of your philosophy of life, in terms of your ex-religion, in terms of your old way, you say, that's all idolatry. If Jesus is really God, then he's the one I need to be loyal to. You stop being what you were before. Why? Because he's the faithful witness. Secondly, he's the firstborn from the dead. What's firstborn from the dead? Well, let's break it down a little bit. What is dead? What is dead? Death is the wages of sin. Sin causes death. Evil causes death. God causes life. If you turn away from God, you die. That's what he told Adam and Eve. We caught the same disease. They passed it on to us in our genes. So death happens to human beings because of evil in the world. What does it mean, the firstborn from the dead? Well, it means a couple things. It means, first of all, that God became a human being to experience death for us. And that he's the first resurrected. Jesus Christ is the first resurrected human and the promise that humanity will be resurrected. That's why he's called the first fruits. So when you come to Jesus Christ, you're coming to a human being who is God in the flesh, who is the faithful witness, but also the firstborn from the dead, meaning the first human being to ever be resurrected. And that means the beginning of the end of the age. That means the beginning of the end of the age happened in the middle of the age. God brought the future into the present. And he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Come to me now, enter the future now. Become a part of the resurrection. That's firstborn from the dead. That's him. And firstborn is a title. Not only was he the first one to come back from the dead, but firstborn, the Greek word prototokos, means the head of the family. So he's the head of the clan. See, in the ancient times, when a person, the first male child, became the head of the family and got most of the inheritance. And the reason, there was a reason for that. The reason was because their land was their wealth and they didn't disperse it and buy stocks and bonds. If they didn't have land, they didn't have wealth. So the firstborn's job was to preserve that for the rest of the family. That's why he got more. It was so that he could keep the family going and they just didn't divide everything up. Because after two or three generations, there'd be nothing left, just tiny little chunks of pieces of land. So they did this on purpose to keep the family intact. But therefore, the term firstborn means the head of the clan. Now get this, firstborn from the dead means the head of the clan, the head of the family of people who've come back from the dead. You say, oh, zombies? No, no, no. Resurrected. The rest of the world is zombies. Resurrected people who've come back from the dead. And he is the firstborn from the dead. And that's, friend, Christian friend, you are part of a family of people who've come back from the dead out of evil and sin. You've been redeemed and forgiven and regenerated. You actually belong to that new life. And that's what you've got to look to all the time for Jesus. When you come to him, you're coming to the person who's the firstborn from the dead. And what he looks like as a resurrected person, not this vision right here, because this is a symbolic vision. This is a vision of him, but it's a symbolic vision of him. What this looks like in terms of his symbolism isn't what I'm talking about. I mean a truly glorious resurrected body. That's what you're going to have, because he's the firstborn from the dead, and you're part of his family, of which he's the head. Third, he's the ruler of the kings of the earth. Faithful witness, firstborn from the dead, ruler of the kings of the earth. See, still in verse 5, that means he's sovereign and including all the rulers of this present age. Get this, because you probably don't believe it. You probably don't believe that he's the ruler of all the kings of the earth and all the presidents. You see, now that actually, that like brings it home. It's like, what? He didn't vote for, did he? If John the Apostle can affirm the lordship of Christ over the kings of the earth while he's on a prison island because Domitian, who's the emperor, threw him there, and John can still say, Jesus Christ is the true Lord, nothing happens outside of his sovereign will, then we can certainly say that and live with hope and courage. It doesn't mean you never stand up and speak to your government. It doesn't mean you never resist if the resistance is the right thing to do for righteousness' sake. It doesn't mean you never resist. It just means that God is sovereign. And now what that means, that has huge ramifications. If he's really the king of the kings of the world, then he apparently puts up with a lot of evil for a better purpose. Yes, that's right. He puts up with a lot of evil. Even the best kings of the earth aren't Jesus. And I kind of have come to the conclusion that the difference between the best of them and the worst of them isn't all that great, actually, frankly. It's like all the rest of us. You know, the difference between the best of us and the worst of us when you compare us with God just isn't that great. There's not that big a difference between us all. But what it means is that no matter what it looks like on the outside, Christian friend, you've got to believe that the Lord knows what he's doing. Now, it may call for you to live in a different way, depending on what king you live under or what president you live under. It may call for you to speak in new ways and live in new ways and do things differently that will represent the true king, depending on which country you're in. If you'd have been in Russia two generations or a generation ago, and the communists were in power and you spoke for Jesus Christ, the chances are you'd end up in a gulag. And so it is all around the world. So your relationship to it all might be different, but you never can lose track of the idea that God knows what he's doing. And your response to the world around you has to have in it this sense that he's really the King of Kings. And if he's allowed someone that I don't like to be a king in the country that where I'm living, then I will still live out the life of Christ. You know what's amazing is you can still do it. It's really amazing how well you can serve Jesus in a world where you don't agree with the leadership. Because the church was birthed into a world like that. And actually, that's how they converted their world, by living so differently, so lovingly, so sacrificially. They converted their world. So you don't have to agree. You don't have to have perfect kings and perfect presidents. You just have to have the perfect Lord and know that he's the King of all the kings. But I'm telling you, a lot of Christians don't believe that. They don't. You can tell, because when you talk to them, they're not happy about Jesus. They're sad about the president. I'm not kidding you. I won't have a show of hands, but I promise you, You've all been in a bunch of discussions, and I have too, where we're all bemoaning the fact that, you know, someone got in that we didn't vote for. Maybe you're sitting here saying, no, I did vote for him, and I'm glad. Fine. It doesn't matter. See, the difference between liberals and conservatives... I've got your attention, don't I? Doesn't matter. And I don't think you believe that either. Because God looks at all of us and he says, you're all wrong. Until you repent and come to me, I don't care whether you're a liberal or conservative. I don't care if you're a moralist or filled with licentious evil. You're a liberal in all every way, you know, morally that you can think of. Or you're a conservative moralist. I don't care. He says, you're all wrong until you repent. Because the difference between the best of you and the worst of you is insignificant with regard to the righteousness. Okay, that's why Jesus died for us. And friends, that's why we as Christians are free not to fight about those things even though we discuss them, but to, when we talk about ultimate reality, it's not about the reality of this world. It's about the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's what it means that he's King of Kings. When we say King of Kings, that's what we mean. He's really the King of all the kings. The ruler of the kings of the earth. In the ancient times, Lord and King were synonymous. In our culture, they're not. We say Lord, people usually know you're talking about God. If you say the Lord, people usually know in our world, you're probably talking about God in some way. But if you say the king or the president, you're talking about the earthly ruler of the nation in which you are living. And so we draw a distinction. In the ancient world, there was no distinction, which is why the Christians said Jesus is Lord. They meant Jesus is King. And if they were to do that, translate that into America today, they would say Jesus is President. Now, that sounds weird, doesn't it? No, but what they would mean, above and beyond the President, Jesus is the President. He's a real King with his own laws and his own purposes, and those are the ones I live with. That's the way I live. Different than the ones. Some things are legal in our country, not legal in God's kingdom. Therefore, I don't do them. I don't care if they're legal in my country, if they're not legal in God's kingdom. Why? Because I have a king, a real king. Does that make sense? So, King of Kings. He's the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. And king, now I'm just coming, moving into this, king in God's kingdom, he's called the Son of Man, 13 to 16. Look at this vision of him. I turned, verse 12, and I saw, first of all, the seven golden lampstands, which we'll get back to, and then in the middle of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man. I want you to jot down Daniel 7, 13 and 14. Daniel 7, 13 and 14. Now we do have time. I'm going to look there. I want you to look there. Daniel 7. Go ahead and turn to it. I know. It's a lot of work. In this vision... Daniel says, begin in verse 9, because I want you to see is the similarity between the vision Daniel has and the vision John has, and then I want you to see who the Son of Man is in verse 13. Daniel chapter 7, beginning in verse 9, I kept looking, this is in a vision, until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. Now that's God the Father. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. Is that ringing a bell? All of the imagery in the vision of Christ in Revelation 1 comes out of various passages like this in the Old Testament, all of it. His throne was a blaze of flames, and its wheels were burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. So there's lava flowing out in front of him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him. Myriad upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat and the books were opened. This is a major, major scene. Now verse 13. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, if you're careful reading here and in Revelation, you see this with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Now this phrase, son of man, this means Messiah. It's not the word Messiah, but it's referring to this person, the Messiah. And it was Jesus' favorite term for himself, son of man. And it's when John refers to him as the son of man, he's saying this is the king in God's kingdom. That's the point I'm making here in this message. This is the king in God's kingdom, the true, real sovereign over all the kings of the earth, as we saw, but now over you, over anybody who belongs to him, the king in God's kingdom. Okay, now let's go back to Revelation. Now look at, there are seven things that are said about him in the vision as the king in God's kingdom. The long robe with the golden sash. A reference probably to the high priesthood, but anyone with a long robe was a person of gravitas. Why? Well, because if you had a long robe all the way to your feet, that meant you were a person of distinction. Other people were running around doing things for you. You didn't have to do that. Why? Because your clothing was such that it wouldn't, especially if it was this beautiful white color, in order to stay clean in the ancient world, you had to move slowly. And you had to be careful not to let, you know, everyone else did the dirty work, basically. This means you had gravitas. You were important. But it's also similar to the priesthood. The priests had this all the way to the floor. And notice that the sash is around his chest, not around his waist. And there's a difference. A normal worker would have it around their waist so that when they had to go to work quick, they would hike up whatever they wore shorter robes, but they would hike them up and put them as girding your loins. That's what this is. They'd put it in that sash and they'd go to work. But a really important person never had to do that. They had other people do it. And so their sash was way up here on the chest thing. So what this is telling us is that this person is the ultimate person of gravitas, probably representing the priesthood, and that's what's going on. So the long robe and golden sash, the bright head and hair, remember what it said about God, the Ancient of Days, it refers to absolute purity and wisdom, the perfect mind, absolute purity and wisdom. By the way, real wisdom is always perfectly pure. Did you know that? Did you know that real wisdom is always perfectly pure? So when people tell you, I've got a piece of wisdom for you, and you hear this piece of wisdom, and you find out it's not morally pure, it's not wisdom. Does everybody get that? Because your world is telling you all kinds of filthy wisdom. You understand? Real wisdom is always perfectly pure. And so this head and hair, all white, is symbolic, of course. Don't ever draw this, by the way. I tell everybody that. Don't ever make a painting of this. It's grotesque. This is meant to be spoken in words and meditated on as a metaphor. It's not meant to be viewed as a picture. I know a picture's worth 1,000 words, but not always. A lot of times, words are worth more than a picture. And especially this is true in metaphor. Especially. And the Bible's filled with metaphor. So don't denigrate words. This is important. So what this means is his mind is perfectly wise and perfectly pure. Do you really believe that? Do you really think he has the greatest? Do you think Jesus Christ is the smartest person in the world? Do you really? Did you consult him the last time you did anything to do with your business? If he's so smart, does he know more about your business than you do? Okay. Did you consult him? Well, no, I mean, I figured he'd bail me out if, you know, I did the wrong thing. The person I really consulted was Dr. So-and-so from such-and-such, who I consider to be a real expert on the subject. And he's, of course, not a Christian, and he gave me some wisdom, which I now realize was kind of filthy. But in order to progress in my business, this is what I have to do. Okay, you see what I'm getting at. How smart is Jesus? Is he really a mentor? Is he really somebody you can trust? Well, that head, all white, and the hair speaks of that. The flaming eyes, perfect, ultimate, deep insight into reality. Nobody knows you better than the Lord. And when the Lord says to you, this is the way I want you to think, that means he knows you better than you know yourself. And this piercing eyes, this flaming eyes into the reality of life, This is insight into the reality of life. Do you believe that Jesus Christ has the ultimate insight into the reality of life and that his word reflects that insight? Glowing bronze feet, which represents, of course, if his feet are this way, that means his whole body underneath that robe is this marvelous, strong, beautiful, eternal essence. Indestructible life, glowing like bronze that's been made to glow in a fire. It's hard to translate in Greek, but the best that we come up with is glowing bronze, shiny bronze, but then it's kind of like glowing because it's been made to. Would you like a body like that? I would. I think it'd be very cool because, first of all, it'd be indestructible, be incredibly strong, pretty cool looking too, you know? I mean, like, look at those arms. You know, bronze, glowing bronze. I think it's kind of cool. Strong, but what it speaks of is a strong, beautiful, eternal essence. And by the way, when you come to Jesus Christ, you receive his essence, you receive his wisdom, you receive his purity. It's all from him, it's not you, but this is you receive all of this when you come to him, and this is the way he sees you in eternity, which is why he says, you are a creature of great power and joy and holiness, and I want you to start living that way now, even though you don't have this new body yet. I want you to live that way. This eternal essence of who he is. These bronze feet. Powerful voice, waterfall voice. If you've ever been by a really big waterfall, you know that you don't just hear it. I mean, the sound of many waters isn't just a sound, is it? It changes you molecularly. I mean, deep down inside, it rocks your world. You hear this, you don't just hear it, you feel it, you experience it. You don't just, I heard the waterfall. No, I heard Victoria Falls or Niagara Falls. No, I felt it. I wasn't free from it till I got away from it far enough I couldn't hear it anymore. Because it's so overwhelmed. That's his voice. That's the voice that created. That's the voice that created everything. And it's the voice that brought you back to life in Christ. He said, live. And you lived in Christ. Marvelous voice. The shining face, full warmth and power of the sun. If you look at the sun, you'll blind yourself. But without the sun, where are you? Huh? The shining face of God is his personal blessing, and it's perfect because the sun is actually what gives life to the world. And so this brightness, this power that comes from him is really what's been spoken of here. And jot down Numbers chapter 6, 24 to 26. That's the Aaronic blessing, Numbers 6, 24 to 26. May his face shine upon you. To know that God is looking at you, right at you, with this face and saying, I love you and you're under my blessing, is like standing in the warm sun for the first time. The sword in his mouth, the sharp two-edged sword, this is the last part. Sword bringing, this is a two-edged sword. This is not the same sword from Ephesians 6 where it's a shorter Roman sword. This is the long sword that is sharp on both edges, took two hands to handle it. And it's a reference to the fact that he speaks judgment. That was what they used this sword for, judgment. And what he's saying is he will judge the earth by his word. He will express his mind and the earth will be judged. And this person, Christ, is the ultimate judge. In fact, very much that's what Revelation is about. It's about Jesus, but it's also about how he comes and smites the earth with this sword. What it means is he speaks and it is done. So the King of Kings, the Son of Man, the one who is this amazing, amazing person. Look at who he is. Look at the essence. I mean, we could spend the whole time just on this, but I want you to just sense with, see, when John saw him, John experienced this reality all in this vision and then writes it down, doesn't draw it, but writes it down so that we will meditate on each of these aspects of who Jesus Christ really is. Really meditate on it until it becomes sweet to us, until it moves inside of us and changes our character. That's what he wants us to do. The faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, the king in God's kingdom, meaning the Son of Man. Now quickly, the last three. He's the first and the last, verses 17 and 18. This means, of course, that he's God in the flesh because God has already said in verse 8, I'm the Alpha and the Omega. Jesus says, I'm the first and the last. To call him the first and the last, for him to call himself the first and the last, means he's admitting that he's God. Do not believe people who tell you that Jesus Christ did not claim to be God. He did in every way, except he did not simply say out loud, I am God. And the reason he didn't say that is because if he'd have said it in that way, it would have given them an excuse to kill him before it was time. And he could not get killed before the time. He had to get killed, but not until the time. So he never said it that way. But in every other possible way, he makes it clear who he really is. And don't think for a minute that the early Christians didn't get it. They totally got it. They didn't know how to say it all. They didn't articulate the Trinity for another 300 or 400 years, but they understood it. And don't you let anybody tell you, like the Da Vinci Code did a few years ago, based on bad scholarship, bad ancient scholarship, don't let people tell you that the early church didn't believe Jesus was God. It's right here. In fact, the book of Revelation is so filled with the deity of Christ, you just can't read John's writings without seeing it very clear. They saw him as God in the flesh. And when it says first and the last, that's what it means. And when he says, therefore, I have the power over death, that's what it means. He's the one now who has the keys to death in Hades. And you say, I'm coming to the Lord, you're coming to the one who is the source of all life, the first and the last, God in the flesh. Next, the Lord of the church, the seven stars, the angels, and the seven lampstands. The angels are probably real angels. People say, well, you know, maybe they represent pastors, or maybe they're symbolic for something else. They are symbolic, no question. But what do they symbolize? I mean, they're real. By the way, when I say real and symbolic, y'all understand that's okay. Do you understand that? You don't get that? Okay. This is a wedding ring. Is it real? Is my wedding ring real? Is it also symbolic? Okay. That's what I mean. These are real angels. They also symbolize the churches over which they are apparently helpful. Somehow, these angels have something to do with these churches. And that's true all the way through Revelation. There are literal things that are also symbolic. The numbers in Revelation can be both literal and symbolic. Okay, so get that. And then say, well, I see the literal part. Oh, what might it mean symbolically too? And then you'll really start to see the book open up for you. Okay, so these angels represent, and notice that they're in the right hand of the Lord. That means that they're in his care. That means the churches are under his sovereign care. That means the church is under his sovereign care. That means the church is not under our sovereign care. That means the church is under his sovereign care. The church is in his hand. It's his church, not our church, not my church. I love being the pastor here, but it's not my church. I am a midwife to the life of God that's born in you. That's all. That's all a pastor ever is. And if a pastor ever thinks that they're the source of the life of the child that they're helping to bring into the world, that's idolatry. Huge mistake. Huge mistake. All pastors need to know that. So these angels representing these churches, God, the Lord is saying, this is in my right hand. It's mine. These churches are mine. They belong to me. And you have this majestic figure walking among the lampstands. Now notice the lampstands, the menorahs, I told you. The lampstands are the first thing that John sees. Isn't that interesting? He turns around. We normally think he must have seen the vision of Jesus. No, he saw the lampstands first. And then he saw Jesus. And by the way, let me just press on that a minute. When people see Jesus, they usually see the lampstand first. That means they see the church first, which is why he insists that we learn to love each other. That's why he insists that we be a real church. That's why he insists that if we're in his right hand, we trust him and keep our minds on what he's doing. Because people see the lampstand before they see the Lord. And the lampstand's job is to reflect the light so people will see Christ. Not so people see the lampstand. But the lampstand's there to reflect Christ, which is why what he's doing in the next two chapters where he goes to the seven churches and he gives them this material, what he's saying is, let me trim the wicks on this lampstand so that the light is bright the way it ought to be. That's what we're going to go to in these next few weeks. But it's his own church. It belongs to him, and he sees to it that the oil that burns in the light of these lamps is the oil of the new age. Now, I'm going to say this over and over again, probably, But take note, remember these are oil lampstands reflecting the glory of God in the new covenant, Jesus Christ, and he sees to it that the oil that's burning there is oil that comes from God. It is the real new covenant message. And you'll notice when he corrects these churches, he corrects them, and in every case, it has something to do with the fact that what they're doing or what they're teaching is not reflective of the real new covenant. So the oil wasn't actually reflecting the true light. That's why he's correcting them. In love, he's correcting them, you see? So these lampstands belong to him. They represent him. He has authority over them. He has authority over the church to do whatever he wants with it. But also note this. Just because he's got this majestic figure walking among these churches, that doesn't mean they don't suffer. In fact, in every case, all the churches are suffering. And we think, well, if the Lord is sovereign, I shouldn't have to suffer. Oh, no, my friend. In fact, if the Lord is sovereign and he's redeeming the world around you, chances are excellent you're going to be just like Jesus and you're going to suffer in many ways. Just the fact that he's sovereign and walks among the churches doesn't mean we don't suffer. And this is the key to overcoming, is understanding he's there when it feels like he's not. And saying, I still trust him even though I'm facing really hard times. That is the key to faithfulness. And trusting him against the odds. This is why he says, these are my churches, these are my lampstands, and I'm working and walking among them, this majestic person. He is the Lord of the church, and you, therefore, are the light of the world. And that is exactly what he said. You're the light of the world. What? The oil he's put in you, set on fire by your faith in Christ, lights the world around you. He trims the wick. He keeps it burning. And it is not easy in a fallen world. But you are the light of the world, the lampstand. And finally, the gracious friend of sinners. Verses 17 and 5b. You see in 5b, he says, the one who loves and releases from our sins. And then in verse 17, oh, look at this amazing thing, you guys. Look at this. Look at this. John falls at his feet as a dead man. Why? Is he trying to impress Jesus with how humble he is? No. He fell at his feet as a dead man because he should. He should. Just like Isaiah was just struck when he saw the glory of God. And he said, oh, woe is me. He fell at his feet as a dead man because he knew he was unworthy. Aside from the grace of God. And look at this amazing, majestic, incredibly wonderful person, a human, risen, running the world, in charge of the universe, judging the world with the expression of his mind. And he reaches down and he says, don't be afraid. Puts his right hand on me. He says, don't be afraid. Why? I died for your sins. I was dead. And by the way, this means that it really is Jesus, because only Jesus can say, I was dead and I'm alive forevermore. And yet it's God, because he's the first and the last, and that means it's God in the flesh reaching down, touching you, the friend of sinners, and saying, don't be afraid, just trust me. Don't be afraid. I'm the first and the last. And the things that scare you the most, I'm in charge of. Death and Hades. Death and Hades. What's the worst that can happen? You can die. See, for a Christian, he's turned that into the best. I have taken over. I have control of it. I have keys to it. Don't be afraid. The gracious friend of sinners. Do not be afraid. See, the point is, and I mentioned this last time, the reason John falls over is he knows that apart from the grace of God, he's lost. He knows that. And the book of Revelation is very clear about that. Apart from the grace of God, you're lost. But the marvelous reality is, if you will admit that you're a sinner, if you'll say, Lord, I'm terrible, that's the beginning of understanding right there. And because he loves his enemies, he loves sinners. So in order for God to love you, you have to be a sinner. Isn't that good news? Because you all are. And so am I. And some of you, really bad ones. And so as bad as you are, you know what that is? That's a demonstration of God. When God comes to you and he says, I love you, and you say, you can't. And he says, what? Are you taking the moral high ground over me? You think you're more moral than me? You're telling me I can't love you? You're telling me the death of Christ isn't enough to cover your sin because you're just such the mega sinner of all time and you're just more worse than anybody else in the whole world? Is that what you're telling me? How proud of your sin are you? And we say, oh, you're right. I'm giving up on myself. I'm going to stop acting righteous. I'm going to just say, Lord, if you don't forgive me, I'll be lost. And this majestic, amazing, wonderful person who's the Lord of the universe, who died for your sins, says, I forgive you. Come to me now. Belong to my kingdom. Amnesty has been declared. I have paid for your sins, puts his right hand on you and says, do not be afraid. That is awesome. Why would you not come to this person? Why would you not give your life to this person? Is there something in the world that's better than what he offers? Is there someone in the world who's more majestic, more beautiful, more awesome, more loving than this person that we've just described this morning? Is there any reason in the world that you would not come to this person who holds all the stars, who holds all the future, who holds all the grace, who knows every horrible thing about you that you don't even know about yourself, and you certainly don't let anybody else know about? And his eyes, those flaming eyes, they look right in, they see it all, and he says, I love you. I will forgive you. Come to me. Why would you not give your life to Christ? Why would you not become a part of the kingdom of God? Do it. For heaven's sake. We have a baptism right after this service. If you've never given your life to Jesus, the one thing he said to do, he says, repent and turn around and believe me, trust me right now, be a part of my kingdom. You can be baptized right after this service. Today, it would be really great. You would love it. To belong to the kingdom of God. And Christian friend, why not trust this person? And yet so often we don't. Let me ask you, as you think this through, does Jesus fill the screen in your mind? You know, look at what John is saying here. Jesus fills the screen in his mind. He fills the screen in his mind. But you know, the enemy wants us to have our minds filled, our screen of our minds filled, a lot of other things, yeah? You know, probably sports stars or millionaires or whoever fills the screen in your mind. What fills the screen? Is it Jesus? See, a real Christian knows who the King of the universe is and lives out the reality of that. It's simply a matter of knowing who he is and saying, that's true. He's the King of the universe. He's the one I want to be like. He's the Messiah. He is God's answer. Is he really filling the screen in your mind? Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd help us to understand and that Jesus Christ would fill the screen in our minds as Christians. And I pray for anybody here this morning who hasn't given their life to you, that they'll just open up and ask you right now to forgive them, to draw them in. Father, I pray that you would touch souls in this place and that you would draw them to the pool, to baptism, right now today. And that there would be a fresh pouring out of your Spirit on our souls as to who you really are. Help us, Lord. We thank you and praise you. You are indeed, Lord Jesus, truly the Messiah. Amen.